really appreciate you guys leading us in worship, being a part of this today. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Thank Him for the hope, the love, the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we are here because You have filled us with hope. We were a hopeless people. We were hopeless as a group of people, as people in our families, communities, but we were hopeless as individuals, lost in the darkness of our sin, dead in our transgressions and our trespasses and our sins. And You showed us the love of Jesus Christ, Your love, and You showed us the love of Christ, Your Son, in sending Him. And because of this, it fills our hearts with joy. The world offers joy, but it's fleeting, it is seasonal, it is temporary, and it doesn't hold a candle to the joy of Jesus Christ. Because nothing can surpass what Christ our Lord has done in coming to us and saving us, freeing us from the guilt and the shame of our sin, freeing us from the condemnation we were under. So thank You, Father. Would You please send the Holy Spirit now to aid us in hearing the Word of God read and preached? Would You regenerate the dead to life this morning using Your Word? And would You refresh the Christian who is struggling this morning to rejoice more fully in Jesus? In His name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We're still in Luke. We'll be in Luke again next week. Luke chapter 2, if you want to read ahead. Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 58. We're just going to read the first few verses, 57 through 66, to start us off in a moment. Jesus, our horn of salvation. Jesus, our horn of salvation. I preached an Adventist type message. It was really Advent, 6-7 years ago. And if you'd like to go listen to this message, it's similar to this, though it's a different text. But it was Jesus Christ, He's the Iron King. And I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that because it's related to how I'm going to end this sermon today. Here is Jesus is our horn of salvation. So I'll read God's Word for you today. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted to be called. I wanted him to be called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. The word wonder there is perplexed. They're confused. 64. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. Amen. This ends our first reading of God's holy word this morning. Thank God for His word. Amen. Jesus, our horn of salvation. Now, when you think Christmas, do you usually think John the Baptist? Not usually, right? You know. Now, if you've read your Bibles closely, you might should have, right? We don't tend to think of John the Baptist and the birth of John, the conception of John, the birth of John, as a part of the Christmas story. But in Luke's gospel, he's sure to include it. He's giving us a fuller view of all that's going on in that time. John the Baptist is, of course, the forerunner, the herald of, the forerunner of Jesus Christ in his preaching. He went out and preached first, and then Jesus comes along and preaches second in that sense. So it sort of makes sense, doesn't it, that the Bible would record for us that John the Baptist not only foreran him in preaching, he also was the forerunner in his conception and birth. He came before him in every way, yet actually Jesus eternally came before him. But that's a whole other sermon, isn't it? Jesus is the Ancient of Days. At the beginning of chapter 1, we didn't look at this text together, but if we had Luke chapter 1 earlier on, before we ever started, Luke introduced to us Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a Jewish priest. And this is a reminder to us about what we're about to read about him and Elizabeth, that just because they were Jews and just because they were a part of the religious elite, if you will, the leadership, priest, did not make them unbelievers immediately. Because we tend to read in the Gospels the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and these people were just, they were just so lost in their traditions and they rejected Christ. And by and large, that's true. But God always has a remnant of His chosen people amidst the congregation, if you will. Now, so Zechariah is a Jewish priest. Elizabeth is his barren wife, the text told us, chapter 1. And they're older. There's really no hope of them having children. Yet, we know that God in His grace visited her and allowed her the ability to conceive. But let's talk about the character of who these people are before we move on too quickly. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 6 with me. Look at the spiritual character of these people, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Again, this is to the point that just because they were Jews, just because it was a priestly family, they weren't unbelievers. This family was not anyway, Luke 1, 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. This doesn't mean they're perfect people, sinless people. That's not what the Bible means when it says that. It's saying these are people who get it, that their salvation is not by works. It's by the blessed righteousness and graciousness of God our Savior. So Zechariah was serving in the temple. And there earlier in chapter 1, he's serving in the temple and he was chosen. He didn't get to do this all the time. This was a special privilege. He was chosen through the casting of lots, kind of like rolling dice, pulling straws, casting of lots for the great honor of going on further into the temple and serving and burning incense within the temple itself. And so an angel of the Lord appears to him while he's doing this and says to him, your wife, though she's barren, she is going to have a child. He's going to be the forerunner of the Lord. But Zechariah failed to believe this message, and the angel struck him with the inability to speak and the inability to hear. He was deaf and dumb in that sense. And we know that he could not speak because in verse 62, he cannot hear, rather, in verse 62 that we will read here in just a moment, or we just read, actually, it tells us that they're having to make signs to him. You remember that? They were making signs to him, and then he gets the tablet, and he responds back to them. Luke picks up the story 9 months approximately later when Elizabeth, verse 57, gives birth to this child. Verse 59, things seem to be going well. Everyone's really excited. And the eighth day comes. It's the time. They would wait 8 days according to the Old Testament law to circumcise the boys. And so in verse 59, they come to that occasion to do this in obedience to the law. And this is where the confusion comes in because they say, what will you name the child? And she says, John. And this is confusing because nobody in the family, the text tells us, no one in the family was named John. No male in the family immediately was named this. Why would you name him John? Zechariah knows why. She knows why, because the angel said that's what God would have you name the child, but these people don't know. So they ask the father, what will you name the child? He grabs the tablet, and no younger people, that does not mean an electronic device. You see how times change? It's a writing tablet. And he responded, his name is John. Luke tells us, verse 64, and immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, he spoke blessing God. So he's been silent. How long? Over 9 months. He got the vision, he got the word from the angel before she became pregnant. So well over 9 months, he's been silent. And if you, even if you're a fairly quiet person, you're probably going to want to say some stuff after 9 months, especially when the Lord has truly spoken to you, He's done these miraculous things, He has a lot to say. And in fact, verses 67 through 75, that we're going to read in just a moment, 67 through 75, in the Greek that Luke penned this in, is one long sentence. You thought you had wrote long sentences. It's one big sentence. So that tells us the urgency of what's being said, the importance of what's being said. What follows is Zechariah's song of praise to God. Mary had her opportunity, just as Elizabeth had her opportunity. Zechariah is going to sing a song too. And it's often known as, it's most famously known as the Benedictus. If you grew up Roman Catholic, you know exactly what we're talking about. You heard it a lot more than we tend to read it in Protestant churches. The Benedictus. And the reason why is because it's the first word in the Latin translation of the Greek. In the same way that Mary's Magnificat was the first word in her song. Another similarity between their songs, it's full of partial quotations and or allusions to the Old Testament. They're all over the place. We could spend weeks on that. Literally, we could do like a small sermon series just on the references and the quotations and that are here. There are multiple ways that Zechariah in this song magnifies Jesus Christ. And so it's really kind of hard to choose in one sense what to emphasize in this song, in this psalm. But I've chosen to highlight that phrase, horn of salvation, or the raise up a horn, this horn of salvation that will come. Because it occurs very early on in the song. And also it seems to really pack a punch, a thrust here. And maybe it's not what was intentional, you know, emphasized the most. But it seems to be to me, we're going to go with it anyway, okay? So Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80 to read out this Benedictus. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. So this is from God, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him in all our days. And you, child," speaking to about John the Baptist, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So we finished out. We took on this Benedictus, this song from Zechariah. And Luke notes, even before we get into it, that Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. As we said with Elizabeth last week and Mary last week, these people, when they spoke the words of God, they weren't pointing back to themselves. All the praise is going to God. That's how you know it's a true word of God. The word blessed in verse 68, when he says, "Blessed be the Lord," that word blessed could also be translated praise. So it's blessed be or praised be God who has done what? Kept his promises. In a lot of ways, that's really what the whole song is about, is that God has kept his promises as prophesied, as spoken in the Old Testament. They've come to pass and are coming to pass. God has told the truth. Verse 68, "For he has visited and redeemed his people." Notice this visitation and this redemption is for his people. His people. This means that God's salvation is not just an offer. This is very important in our understanding when we share the gospel, when we evangelize, when we encourage people to believe the gospel, to come to Christ. It's not just an offer of help. It's not just an opportunity to receive help. God's salvation is what we call effectual help. It is help that actually helps. It's actual help. It's actual salvation. It's not just possible. It is reality for all who believe. That's the issue. By grace, through faith, it is reality for all who will believe it. It is not reality for those who will not believe it. His salvation, God's salvation, actually helps actual people every time when that person's faith is placed in God's salvation, in Christ. God has visited. Not He has visited and He has redeemed. Not He has visited, so hopefully a lot of people will be redeemed. No, He has visited and He has redeemed, the text says. He has redeemed His people through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, crucified at the cross, buried, raised up on the third day. What is redemption? Redemption is the idea of liberation. Liberation from an oppressive situation. Most of the time we think of redemption in terms of slavery. It could also be redemption in terms of accounting, bankruptcy or things like that sometimes. But often slavery, to take a slave, to free them from slavery and to set them free, to buy them back, to purchase them out of slavery. You could purchase someone's debt for them, pay those debts off so that they're redeemed from whatever debt they owe, the consequences of that. This salvation does not redeem all people. It is not just the possibility of redeeming all people. It redeems God's people. God's people. This is confirmed by verse 69. Look at verse 69. God, it says, has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Where does it say? In the house of His servant David. God's people. As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, verses 69 and 70. So what is Zechariah talking about when he talks about this horn of salvation? Zechariah is prophesying about a prophecy. He is prophesying that a prophecy has come true. So it's interesting how that happens. It's a prophecy about a prophecy that's being fulfilled. So Zechariah, it prophesizes that Psalm 132, verse 17, has come to pass and is coming to pass in Christ. Psalm 132, verse 17. Look at it with me, because it's important. There I will make a horn to sprout from who? Or for David. Go back to the text. That's exactly what he says. This horn coming from the line of David. Sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. So what does a horn tell you about a person? If you said, man, he's like a horn, you know, it's like a bull in a china shop. Well, maybe that's the wrong. It was just more chaos and destruction. He's like a bull in battle, right? Okay. A horn denotes strength and power. If you've ever been on the business end of a horn, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I've been spared for the most part, but just what little I've been around cows, some with the horns, even just a little tap. They let you know very quickly that this might not end well for you if they decided to really come after you. It is not a good feeling if you've ever been there. It's the strength, it's power, it's defensive power. It's to battle the enemies, but it's also an offensive, that sounds better, offensive power. As this, it's like a mighty ram. Think about a mighty ram who is defending the sheepfold, but he's also pushing that sheepfold forward. He's there to lead the sheep out and take care of them, especially among the wild breed more. Jesus came as a meek and lowly baby. But don't underestimate this horn that has sprouted for David. This is the Lamb of God. This isn't any old ram. This is the Lamb of God who grows up and he has a horn. And not only is he the Lamb of God, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he will tear your throat out. So, yeah, my Jesus, he will tear your throat out if you are his enemy. You want to be a friend of Christ. And when you got a friend in Christ, you got a friend indeed. Amen? Christ Jesus is no one to be toyed with. He is your creator. He is God come in the flesh. He came, verse 71, why? That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, this is not foremost a political statement or a statement about enemies in the form of demons or wicked human beings. Though I'm first to admit, those are included, right? Jesus does come to save us from political enemies, governing authorities that are persecutors and demons and the wicked mankind. Of course, that is true. In the course of time, that will become more and more evident before Christ comes back or when he comes back. So these are true, but this is a theological statement primarily, not political, theological. Here's what I mean. Our greatest enemies are sin and death. So no, my greatest enemy is Satan. No, no, no. Satan is nothing compared to what you've done to yourself in sinning against God. It is leading to your eternal death. Satan didn't make you sin. You sinned willingly, see, and it leads to death. They are our greatest enemies. We know that this is a correct interpretation because of what we read in verse 76 through 77. Let's look at that again. Because Zechariah, by the Spirit of God, clarifies what this salvation came to accomplish, what it means for our enemies to be conquered, okay? And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, listen to it, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. To deliver us from our enemies and you know, political and all. Yes, eventually, but here it says it is to give us knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins. That is what deliverance really looks like. That's what the horn came to do. First and foremost is to save us from ourselves and our rebellion. Save us from the wrath of God. But Jesus is not the horn of salvation for all people, but only those elected by God's grace according to his promise. Look at verse 72. Here's what the horn came to do. To show mercy, the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, that's denoting his people, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, that's how we know the covenant is talking about his people, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God has kept his promises. The Old Testament is filled with pages upon pages and paragraphs upon paragraphs, story upon story of God's promises, his promises coming to pass eventually. It's going to happen. Here's what Jesus came to do. All those promises in the Old Testament, all those covenant promises, every one of them, all the promises, Paul says to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God find their what in Christ? Do you remember it? It's yes or no. It's one of the two. I'll give you a hint. All the promises of God find their what in Christ? Yes. Let's all say that. We don't usually do that a lot. Everybody say, for all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. All of them. All of them. All of them. They all find their yes in Jesus. Therefore, I'm going to go out on a branch here. I think it's a pretty strong branch, but you may think it's shaky. I don't know. Christianity is not a new religion. This is a tragic error that we can make as Christians, even if we're not careful. Christianity is not a new religion, and the church is not a new people of God. Christianity is the continuation of what God started with the congregation of Israel, the assembly, the church of Israel, in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled those promises to the old covenant people, not by erasing them, by doing away, cutting them off, but by fulfilling it and continuing it in the new covenant. We are the new covenant people of God, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. And just like the prophecy said, look at Jeremiah 23. This is so crucial to our understanding. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. Behold, he's in the Old Testament here. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, that's Jesus Christ. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. This has been fulfilled, yet it's still being fulfilled in many respects as well. We understand that. Every follower of Jesus Christ has been adopted into the spiritual family known as Israel. Every follower of Jesus Christ has been adopted. grafted into the family line of spiritual Israel. We are not ethnically Jews if you're a Gentile, but we are Jewish every bit, in fact, more than the ethnic Jew. We are more Jewish because we have been cut in the heart, circumcised in the heart by the Spirit of God, grafted in, adopted into the family of God. And I can say that all day long, but unless I take you to Scripture and show you that, you should say, I don't know about that. But hopefully after this, you won't be that way, right? Galatians 3, 28 through 29, Paul says this very thing. We are in the spiritual line of Israel. Galatians 3, 28 through 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is no more Jew-Greek division in God's family. He's not saying there's not Jew-Greek in the world. That's plain. The world is always dividing us up according to all kinds of stuff. The Bible says there is no more Jew and there is no more Greek when it comes to salvation. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male, there's no female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, children, heirs according to the what? The promise. Jesus is the horn of salvation promised for his people. And how do we receive God's promises? How do we receive the promise of eternal life? It's through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. God does not have 2 plans of salvation, 3 plans of salvation, 10 plans of salvation. He's got 1 plan of salvation, and it is to take all his people, whether Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, and to bring us all into one spiritual family called the assembly, the congregation, the church. There's one people. Paul talks about how we receive this promise in Galatians 3, a few verses earlier, chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So this is how you get into the family. So faith in Christ, Jesus, our Savior, is what delivers us from fear. Look back at verse 74. It talks about this idea of being delivered from our fears. Why is that important? Verse 75. Because our fear, the sinful kind of fear, kept us from living life in holiness and righteousness. When we had a sinful kind of fear, we stayed away from God. We ran from God. But now that we have faith in Christ, the fear is gone. We have received holiness and righteousness of Christ in us, imputed to us. Therefore, there is no accusation our enemies can launch against us that can condemn us, that can hold water. There is nothing, there is no accusation to be feared from the world, from our enemies. In that sense, they have been defeated, just as the text says, in our holy status. How was it accomplished? Not by our attempts at trying to be better or to do better, because, look at verse 78. How was this holy status accomplished? By the mercy of God, the tender mercy of God. The word tender there is literally the guts. We usually translate the heart of God. It's really the guts and the innards of God, meaning his compassion. He felt it within himself. It's very symbolic of his feeling of compassion. Zechariah describes the result of this. Verse 78 and 79. The result of receiving God's tender mercy, he describes or compares to the sunrise coming up. You ever had those dark days? Been up all night, sick, not feeling well. I meant to say something about this earlier. Maybe you were up the other night about the storms, watching them. Thank God for his preserving grace on our lives. If you have any need, I haven't heard of any needs within our church family. If there is, please let someone know. We want to help each other. Thank God for preserving us. Those can be long nights, can't they? Sin leads to fear and shame and guilt and depression and anxiety and just all these, this just bundled up mass of weight. And we do all we can to try to get rid of it. We drink it away. We drug it away. We entertain ourselves away. Just try, and it never really can get any relief. We're just in this darkness. And Zechariah says, When you receive the tender mercy of God, it's like the lights come on. The sun comes up. Look, verse 78 and following. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. What does that make you think of? Psalm 23? To guide our feet into the way of peace. These verses, these two verses are definite references, allusions to Old Testament prophecy. One coming from the mouth of a pagan named Balaam, and the other coming from Isaiah. Let's look at them. The first one from Balaam, Numbers 24, verse 17. God can use a wicked pagan man or woman to speak his word. That's crazy to me, but he does. Numbers 24, 17. I see him now, but not I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Jesus is the star of Jacob, star of Bethlehem. Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Do you remember what it felt like when you were still in the darkness of your despair before you came to Jesus Christ? Maybe there's someone in this room right now, you're in it right now. You are in the depths of darkness. You don't know what way is up and down, and you just desperately want to get out, or at least you think you do. If you really do, there's a way out, and it's Christ. Jesus is the light of the world that has shone in our hearts, if you believe on Him. He has shone in our hearts to deliver us from this darkness of our sin, to fill us with His eternal righteousness and this eternal life that just keeps on overflowing like a wellspring, fresh water all the time in Christ. He is our horn of salvation that has come, and one day He's going to come again. And do you know what's going to happen when He comes again? Now, this is all figurative because Jesus doesn't have a horn on His head. You understand that, right? Okay, this is figurative. But yeah, let me give you some more figurative language. When Jesus comes back at His second advent, He's not going to have a horn on His head, figuratively. He's going to have seven horns on His head, according to the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation 5, 6 through 8. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. So you're looking at a beaten, bloodied lamb that's still alive. Man, he looks like death, but he's alive. That's Christ. With seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Christ sees all. He knows all. He's omnipresent, omniscient. He knows it all. He is omnipotent. Verse 7, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Jesus Christ, figuratively speaking, has seven horns in this picture of him. He is coming again. Our horn of salvation, our horns of salvation. But as we wait, you and me, we get up every day and we're waiting, we're praying, the prayers of the saints, He's hearing us. We're waiting on the second advent. We have an adversary, don't we? Satan is the great deceiver. And he is in this world masquerading as if he is Christ. Satan comes into the world, he masquerades himself, bearing his own version of horns. Fraudulent horns of power, fraudulent horns of authority that he uses to attack and persecute the church, the assembly of God, spiritual Israel. Let's revisit chapter 12 that we read earlier this morning. I'm going to read it and then we'll talk about it just briefly toward the end of this message. Revelation 12, 1 through 5. We'll just go through 5. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads. Listen to it. And 10 horns. Aha, he's got 3 more horns than Jesus does. He must be more powerful and greater, right? No. and they're fraudulent. And on his head, seven diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So, the woman, chapter 12, verse 1 here. Who is this woman? The figurative language referring to this woman seems, I would argue, and many interpreters would agree, this is God's people. The woman is God's people. It is spiritual Israel, as indicated by the 12 stars that are under her feet. 12 stars would represent what? The 12 tribes of the people of Israel. So the language seems clear that this is God's people. The woman is God's people, symbolically. And then we get the great red dragon. Who is this? We know who it is. We already kind of know who it is, right? It's Satan. But that's verified by John in verse 9 that indeed Satan is the great red dragon. And what is happening here? Spiritual Israel is about, it became pregnant, is intended by God to bring forth the Savior, is pregnant with the Savior, and is about to give birth, and the great dragon, Satan, is gathered together. He's ready to destroy the offspring of God's people, the Savior of his people. This can have no other fulfillment or really application than how, what? The birth of Jesus Christ to Mary. And then Satan shows up. You remember what happens? Satan works in the heart of Herod the Great, to do what? To send soldiers to Bethlehem to murder all the infant boys in Bethlehem in an attempt to squash, to destroy this so-called king that he hears about. But Jesus escapes, and he goes on to accomplish his work of salvation on this earth, of redemption, and then he ascends back to heaven, just as verse 5 says. He escaped, and then he's back to his throne with God. Satan was defeated by Jesus Christ and his horn of salvation. Yet Satan has been allowed by God since that time until now and until Jesus' return. Satan has been allowed by God to continue harassing spiritual Israel, the church, the assembly of God's people, until the second coming. Satan has declared war on the church. Revelation 12 goes on to describe what happened in the aftermath of Christ's ascension and what is happening even now. So let's read chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Satan uses his seven heads and his 10 horns to assault the church. But what do these seven heads and 10 horns symbolize? Revelation 17 tells us. We don't have to guess. The Bible tells us what the seven heads and the 10 horns symbolize. Revelation 17, 9 through 14. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Anybody in the first century who read that, they would immediately think of what city? Rome. Immediately. It's the city of seven mountains. The first century believers would immediately go, that's Rome. Okay? Seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. Satan's the beast, by the way. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. I'm not going to try to interpret all the who the kings are and all that. To be honest with you, we don't really know exactly how that worked out in the past and or might work out in the future. I think you get bogged down in that, you miss what's most important. This is prophecy. It's apocalyptic prophecy. Prophecies in the Bible generally have both near and far fulfillments. And oftentimes they'll have near, far, and multiple fulfillments in between, okay? And I believe this is exactly what's going on in Revelation 17. The near fulfillment was Rome, the Roman Empire, back in the day, the city of seven mountains. But since the fall of Rome, since that time, there have been many Roman-like geopolitical powers that have thought it okay to persecute and suppress the church within Christian history. And see, we see all these kings rising and falling. This is the idea. And one day, there's going to be one final worldwide power, king, kings, if you will, nation, nations, that is going to make one last effort to annihilate the church. All such antichrist, past, present, and future, aggressively hold on to three areas of power, always wanting to have the power in three main areas over the life of the world, but especially the church. One is in the political realm, government, political. Two is in economics, so that's the money, that's the economy. Three is in religion. But when I say religion, I'm not just thinking church. I'm thinking education systems, academic settings, anywhere where thought, knowledge is being preached, taught, okay? So by these three make up the Antichrist world system that unbelievers out there are blindly following as their God, as they preach the good news. We'll take care of you. You're okay. You just listen to us. We're in charge. We'll take care of you. That's their message. Their message is, we'll make sure you have prosperity. You'll have all the your comforts met. You'll have all your needs met. We'll take care of you. We'll teach you. We'll teach your children. We'll teach you. We'll give you what true knowledge is. We'll give you the best of the best educations and the best of the best life on earth. But this text tells us, there is only one king worthy of our worship, worthy of trusting and worthy of looking to, and that is the horned Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our seven-horned Savior. Chapter 12, verse 14 says, He will come and He will conquer these world powers that are assaulting His people. So that brings us all the way back to the first of this song. Praise be the Lord, God of Israel, for He has visited and He has redeemed His people. How? By raising up a horn of salvation. There are many voices in this world. The authorities of this world want you to believe them. Trust in them. They want you to listen to them. Yeah, you can worship, but according to the way we want you to worship. Oh, yeah, we'll give you freedom of worship, but it's got to be like this, it's got to be like that. They're not our king. We serve this king of our salvation. Let's pray. Let's thank Him for this. And let's pray that God will grant us wisdom to see through the deceptions that this world just continually throws our way. Father, I pray this morning for our hearts, our minds to be clear. Zechariah's song clearly teaches us that You, Lord Jesus, and You alone are our great horn of salvation. Satan, the great deceiver, wants to mimic You. He is indeed the Antichrist, the great imposter. He flashes his fraudulent horns all over this world through world powers, through world events, through economies and philosophies and education and religions. Lord, I pray that you will protect us from the assault of lies. Lord God, we so often as Christians fear persecution that's physical. And though that is a real threat, potentially, in many situations, I ask you, Lord God, that you would show us that the greatest threat to our faith is not physical assault. It is an assault on the hearts and minds of your people. As Satan uses wicked humans to deceive, so the greatest threat to our faith is the lies that we hear every day. Thank you for this people of God that has come together today to feed on your word, to feed on the truth. So, Lord, I ask you to remove my errors, remove my misunderstandings, remove my wrong interpretations, so that truly, Lord, your word would just be the only thing that shines forth and really takes hold in our hearts and protects us from the wickedness and deceptions that we encounter every day, including with our own hearts at times as we walk in the flesh when we ought to be walking in the Spirit. Thank you for being our Lord, our Savior, our horn. Lord God, in Jesus' name.